You are listening to a sermon by Laura Erickson, recorded on Sunday, October 19, 2008, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, I've never been to seminary, but I am a person that digs into the Word. So let me begin. Once upon a time, I took dancing lessons. It was in the 1960s at UBC where I was a student, living for the first time away from home, away from the family farm. And oh, how I loved to dance. Not only did I recognize a natural rhythm in me, but I also found it tremendously fun to learn all the different steps. But dancing was much more than instinctual. There was learning required and discipline, steps to pay attention to, and a skilled leader to follow. He was handsome, too, and he wasn't my husband. Those lessons in the Union College gymnasium were a wonderful introduction to the delights of dancing. But since those days in the 1960s, my feet have moved in many directions away from the carefree dance floors. They have moved into classrooms, emergency wards, many house relocations, into funeral homes. They have hiked on the heights and mountain meadows, and they've shuffled through the figurative dry deserts and wilderness. They have participated in celebrations and have been present in pain, grief, and crisis. And through it all, there has been a learning and relearning of the many steps of the dance of faith. Last Sunday, my little blue journal, recorded out of Thessalonians 4:2. Please, God, not in a dogged religious plod, but in a living, spirited dance. That's from the Message. This book, the Bible, is a gracious invitation into this spirited dance of God's redemption and salvation through Christ. It is an invitation into a life of faith, hope, and love, whose dancing partner is the Holy Spirit. I have entitled today's sermon, Living by Faith, a Dance of Work, Intimacy, and Awe. And I recognize that these are not the only steps we must learn in our journey of faith, but they are the steps that would not let me go as I study the lectionary texts of Exodus 33 and Psalm 96. So I will share with you first the story, second the steps, and third, some concluding dance lessons. First, the story. We enter the narrative of Moses just after he has been on the mountaintop, and we know the story. 40 days of listening to God and taking notes. A calligrapher's dream, I would say. So many important words to write. Words coming from the mouth of Yahweh, from the heart of the God of salvation. We don't know how it was for Moses up at Mount Sinai, but we do enter the story of how it was when he came down. God had warned him. Go down at once. Your people have acted perversely. They have been quick to turn aside from the way I have instructed them. They have cast for themselves an image of a calf and have worshipped it. Now, let me alone, so my wrath may burn hot against them. But of you, Moses, I will make a great nation. When Moses came down the mountain, he was not dancing. It was the people who were dancing, reveling, around a statue of a calf, an animal god who they could see. A god like they had known and seen among their Egyptian neighbors. But about 40 days prior to this event, these same people had enthusiastically chanted together, All the words the Lord has spoken, we will do. And what had God spoken? They're words that are familiar to us. First, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Later in Exodus 20:23, this command was spelled out even clearer. You shall not make gods of silver alongside me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. And the people said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. I think Yahweh knew all too well the familiar culture of animal god worship, but this God was calling out for a different kind of worship. The Lord your God is one. Love this God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. But 40 days later, their dedicated commitment to Yahweh had been dashed into a dance of disillusionment and an impulsive reverting to worshiping a lifeless God that they could manage. So how did the words living by faith, a dance of work, intimacy, and awe, leap out of this Exodus 33 text? It struck me over and over as I read through the story of the whole of Exodus that the courageous life of Moses continually moved in and out of these dance steps. Moses' story is not just about his work, stellar as it was. His life is not just about his prayers and intimate encounters with God, inspiring as they are. His meditations are not just about the awe as he stands on holy ground before the Almighty I Am. Moses' life of obedience, and I believe ours the same, is more like a dance, including a dynamic interplay of work, of intimacy and prayer, of awe, terror, and silence. So let's look at these steps which Moses was able to learn even at the age of 80. It is never too old to learn to dance. First, the work step. Before we begin to understand the work of Moses, we need to step back, though, into the story to see where and how it all began. A quick overview. A fine baby boy born into the house of Levi is sent by his mother down the river in a papyrus basket to escape the wrath of Pharaoh. This baby is rescued by Pharaoh's daughter, is named Moses, and despite Pharaoh's wanting to destroy all the Israelite boy babies to curb their population growth, this Hebrew child ironically grows up in the household of Pharaoh, with all the advantages and privileges of a royal child. Growing up, Moses somehow learns of his roots and at age 40 defends his Hebrew kinsmen during a conflict with an Egyptian. Great fear associated with this impulsive, murderous anger drives Moses into the desert where he finds a new life as a shepherd in Midian. End of story of Moses. Not so. His called work begins here, 40 years later, in a most dramatic way. It begins, in fact, with awe and terror. Moses encounters not only a bush which keeps on burning without turning to ashes, but he sees an angel of the Lord appearing in the flames, and then he hears a voice from within it. Moses, you are standing on holy ground. I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. I am the God who has listened, who has seen, and who has heard the cry of my people. I am the God who is sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people out of slavery and bondage. In other words, Yahweh, the living God, says to Moses, I have work for you to do. Your work will be to join my great work of salvation. Does Moses leap at this chance to enter God's working plan? Would you? We see that Moses is not ready. Moses responds like I would, with excuses. Why me? What if the people don't trust me? I don't talk well. I stutter. Send someone else. I have to confess, Henry, those were the excuses I ran through my brain when you asked me to speak. All those excuses. But the striking thing here with Moses is that God gives assurance of his own presence in response to each excuse. I will be with you. I am has sent you. I will teach you what to say. I will perform signs and wonders. Do we hear an echo of Jesus' words in this? Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Wouldn't we call this kingdom work and the work of Moses holy work? Actually, too immense for us, too overwhelming, too impossible, really, on our own. It reminds me of a grade 2 student who felt that his assignment also seemed too large. It was during an art lesson where the desks had all been moved into a large square around the classroom, and a tall bouquet of fall flowers was in the center of the classroom, the center of the square. The student's task was to draw and color what you see on a large piece of paper about the size of the bouquet. Coming around the desks, I came to this young boy's desk and realized that he was somewhat daunted. How's it going, David? Not his real name. Well, it's hard. It struggles you a lot, but you gotta do it. I've never forgotten those words. It's hard. It struggles you a lot, but you gotta do it. Moses did not enter his work lightly. It struggled him a lot. At age 80, he was beginning a long journey, leading a stiff-necked people from Egypt through years and years of wilderness to a promised land. This is the original working with homeless people, I'm sure. So much change for them. From bondage to freedom. From the familiar to the unknown. From the predictable stews and leeks of Egypt to the trusting of Yahweh's word and endless manna. Change is not without inconvenience, even from better to worse, said Richard Hooker in 1575. Surely, this massive, inconvenient change required a leader with incredible fortitude and determination. One who would listen to the shared wisdom of the community leaders, but who required just as much a tenacious trust in God's promise, I will be with you. But then Exodus 33 tells us that Moses has a major setback. God is angry and upset with his people after the golden calf crisis. God speaks, verses 1 to 3. You now need to go on without me. I will send an angel before you, but I will not go up among you, or in my anger I would consume you on the way. This is just before the reading that we read today. The plan given on Mount Sinai had been so hopeful. Over and over, God had given detailed instructions on the shared life of Israel and on how the tabernacle was to be constructed as a portable sanctuary where God would meet with his people. And as recorded in this text, this speech from the mountain, 29 times God gives instruction on how gold is to be used for this project of the tabernacle. Gold as overlays, veneer, clasps, rings, moldings, borders, for chest, table, lampstand, trays, candle snuffers, crossbars, hooks, posts, and plates. Use gold for priestly sacred clothing, for bands and breastplates and cords. Gold, gold, gold. Gold as symbol of beauty and glory. Gold as symbol of holiness to the Lord. Instead, their precious gold was now fashioned into a lifeless idol before which the people worshipped and danced. No wonder God was heartsick. Jeremiah describes this kind of rebellion as God's lament. They have turned their backs to me and not their faces. So we must ask, what is Moses' work now in the face of this setback? Perhaps the step of the dance I call intimacy might shed some light. Moses is in an awkward place with the people and with God. But he remembers that in the journey so far, God has walked with him closely, intimately, and with deep affirmation. We enter this conversation, and I'm going to read it from the message because it's quite telling here. So this is how the conversation goes. Moses, look, you tell me, lead this people, but you don't let me know whom you're going to send with me. You tell me, I know you well and you are special to me. If I am special to you, let me in on your plans. That way I will continue being special to you. Don't forget, this is your people, your responsibility. God, my presence will go with you. I'll see the journey to the end. If your presence doesn't take the lead here, call this trip off right now. How else will it be known that you're with me in this, with me and your people? Are you traveling with us or not? How else will we know that we're special, I and your people, among all people on this planet Earth? All right, just as you say, this also I will do for you. For you know well, and you are special to me. I know you by name. Out of intimacy, Moses makes a bold request. God, this journey of salvation cannot happen without you. As the New Bible Commentary says, Moses does not want the land of promise without God. The psalmist summarizes this story that we've been looking at this way in Psalm 106, 19 to 23. They made a calf at Horeb and worshipped a cast image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done wondrous things. Therefore, God said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen, stood in the breach for them. Those words haunt me. God would have destroyed them had not Moses, his chosen, stood in the breach for them. If we don't know what our work is for the rest of our life, this is it. I'm sure this is it. Reading the story has reminded me that a certain kind of prayer comes out of intimacy. Out of relationship comes boldness, and out of a relationship comes trust. What do we presume God, Moses has learned through his frequent encounters with God through intercessory prayer? He's learned that God listens, that God acts. He's learned about the heart of God, that God's desires have been to love, to bless, to heal, to restore, to forgive. God's desire is to live among his people. Let them construct a sanctuary for me so that I may live among them, God had told Moses. And now Moses in prayer reminds God to remember. Except you go with us, we cannot go on. Throughout the Bible, the human side of intimacy with God and of prayer is recorded over and over. It's quite striking. Just a few that I just took out of my journal. Luke 6:28, Jesus' words. When someone gives you a bad time, respond with the energies of prayer for that person. Isaiah 68:5, the Lord said to Hezekiah, I have heard your prayers and seen your tears. 2 Samuel 24:25. God was moved by the prayers of David, and that was the end of the disaster. Psalm 18:20. God rewrote the text of my life when I opened the book of my heart to his eyes. So, Moses models for us zeal for his appointed work, undergirded always by the work of trust spilling over into prayer. So why does Moses not end the dialogue with a hearty, thank you, Yahweh. Thank you for doing what I have asked. I am overwhelmed. No, Moses adds this to his request. Show me your glory, I pray. And it appears that Moses is not asking for the glory of a sunset or the magnificence of migrating Canada geese in a V, not the deep joy of abundant harvests, or even God's glory in the face of a newborn. No, Moses asks, show me your glory, the weight and essence of you. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but the Hebrew word for glory is kabod. And the New Bible Dictionary says this about the meaning of kabod, which is what Moses was asking for. It is the visible and supernatural manifestation of the supreme and incomparable majesty of God. Moses wanted the awe of God's glory. And God answers, and we heard it read this morning. I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will speak before you the name the Lord. And I, the Lord, will be gracious and show mercy to whom I will. But my face you cannot see. I will hold from you this splendor by hiding you in the cleft of the rock, by covering you with my hand, even as my glory passes by you. I don't know about you, but this text takes my breath away. We are looking at holy ground, a place we dare not ask to go too often in our life. Yet, I do believe that we hunger for such splendid awe in our faith life. I have at times been encouraged by glimpses of God's glory. I've had it occasionally in profound dreams, twice in visions of God, and I've seen God's glory in his gracious, gracious answering of prayer. I believe that we are empowered by God's glory and we are changed by visions of God's glory. We need the hush. We need the wonder. We need the awe of God's glory. And this is why we gather to worship. I read the order of service in your Thanksgiving service last Sunday. It was worship. It was awe. It was glorious. It was wonderful. We need to meet to be met by the one who is holy, by the one who is mercy. This summer, I was reminded of this need for awe by a dream that I had. Very strange dream. This is not one of those glory of God dreams. Don't think this at all. But it was such a strange dream. And it did kind of go with what I'm reading, what I'm struggling with. So here it is. This is how the dream went. It was a dream that included a festival of booths, kind of like the summer Ladner market. You know how they have booths of all kinds, and you can go to buy this, and you can see all this kind of stuff. But in my dream, all kinds of displays and experiences were available, but there was no money exchange involved. It was simply a display of different ways that you can find God. So there were outdoor adventure booths, booths of opportunities for helping, booths for teaching about solitude, others on how to get along with people. There was a booth on how to give thanks. All of these were obviously booths of how we can find God. But this one, I remember starkly, was you could find God through chocolate, all kinds of chocolate. And I cannot remember if this booth had the longest lineup, but I do remember that it was the sweetest smelling booth of all of those booths that were available out there. It was a very vivid dream. I remember telling Sven about it the next day. But I do remember very starkly that I did not find what I was looking for. None of these booths were what I was looking for at the time. I think among all the offerings, I was looking for a place where I might experience awe. And they were all things that we could actually sort of manage. But there was no booth where I could discover the awe of God. I think I was looking for Jesus, actually, and he was not in my dream. But the dream told me that I, perhaps like all humankind, hunger to know this step of awe in the dance of faith, in the dance of life. So in conclusion then, are there some summary lessons which will teach us to dance like Moses, or like the unique person that you are, that I am, with the gifts that God has given to us, the call that we have on our life? First step, or first lesson, I guess, and they're just sort of reflections that have come to me. First, the dance of faith is an ever-dynamic movement, changing from baby steps and excuses to new movements of confidence and beauty. Expect this process to take time. We don't learn to dance with one lesson. How old was Moses when his real work began? It takes time and much grace to grow into the maturity of Christ. But expect God to be present and to change us. Ask God to be present and grace us. Secondly, besides our professional work and our domestic work, we are also called into unique kingdom work. Our jobs will be different according to our gifts, whether it's learning or serving or building or teaching or counseling or encouraging or helping or nourishing or creating or speaking or motivating or researching. Our jobs are according to our gifts. But our work as Christians is the same. Jesus said, and I wrote it on the calligraphy text because it's such a powerful text for me. Jesus said, the work of God is to believe in the one he has sent. It was weariness in waiting and disbelief, not believing in God's word, which led the Israelites into the dance of worshiping the golden work of their own hands. And I ask myself, is it any easier for me, for us today, to believe in God's word? Is it any easier? But I do believe that the unique work of all Christians is to believe in the one that God has sent. We need each other for this. We need the active, dynamic word to shape our living regularly. We need Sabbaths to know whose and who we are and to stop our own work. On my journal, October the 11th, it's not very long ago, it's a wonderful text that kind of came to me. I'm in Jeremiah, as you can tell. The text was, "Are we dancing like a tumbleweed on the prairie, out of touch with the good earth, or like the leaves on a tree, putting down roots near the river?" And I think as we immerse ourselves into the word, that's where our nourishment to do this life on the dancing leaf on a tree comes from. Third lesson, to stay the course, our steps and our dance must be fueled by prayer. Yes, even prayer coming out of just learning to know God. Paul urges us to pray in every way and for all people. Jesus teaches us to ask, to seek, to knock. In Matthew 6:14, he suggests that in prayer, there is a connection between what God does and what we do. Start by praying the Lord's Prayer. I was doing that this week. I was praying the Lord's Prayer with the view of knowing God intimately. And the prayer became different when I prayed it that way. I tried to pray it with a sense of awe of who I am praying to. And the prayer became different to me. Pray however, but I do believe we need to pray to stay the course. Fourth lesson, be open. Paul writes in Colossians 4:2, pray diligently, stay alert with your eyes wide open in gratitude. Be open to God's glory. Let the word dwell in you richly. Be open to how God will reveal his wonders and his grace. Awe will change us. Jeremiah 2:19 warns us, consider how evil and bitter it is when you forsake the Lord and have no awe of me. Fifth lesson, this is my own lesson for myself for sure. I must be reminded again and again that the greatest glory in all the earth is the glory of God in the face of Christ. He is the outshining of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being. He sustains all things by his powerful word. At his first coming, we heard, and we will hear again very soon, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. In the church, let us hear again the God who said, let light shine out of darkness and make his light shine in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We reflect this to each other. It is more and more the mercy of Christ which fuels our dance in humility, in generosity, in joy, and in glorious grace. May this one God, who we confess this morning, thank you for that, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, receive our honor, glory, and blessing. Amen.